Well, good morning. I ask you to turn with me in your Bible, if you have one, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And we'll begin from verse 16 to verse 22. Matthew 19, verse 16 to 22. The Bible reads, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." A counterfeit conversion is deficient in that it lacks a genuine experience of salvation. Its view of Christianity is one that is focused on what a person does. Its view of Christianity is one that is focused on what can come out of man or can come out of woman herself. If you want examples, we all have just to look around us and look outside us, and you will discover that many of the testimonies that we hear of becoming a Christian actually confirm what we are talking about. I just have three examples here. And in each of these, when you look at the subject and the verb of these sentences, you see the emphasis on self, the emphasis on what a person can do and not on what Christ has done. Here is the first one. And this is after you've asked an individual, "How did you become a Christian?" And so they've given you a testimony, however long it might be, and the summary of that testimony now sounds like this: "I prayed and asked God for forgiveness." And the second one, "I try always to please God." And the third, "I decided to get baptized." Or they might say, "I decided to join membership." What I would like to do this morning is to show us that a true experience of salvation, a genuine experience of salvation, leads us to the person of Jesus Christ, not to what we must be or to what we must do. A genuine experience of salvation leads us to the person of Jesus Christ and not necessarily to what we must do. But first, we must define what we mean by counterfeit conversion. What do we mean when we say the deficiency of a counterfeit conversion? What do we mean by a counterfeit conversion? The word counterfeit is a word that has got reference to something that is made in the exact imitation of something that is variable. And mostly, not always, it is with the intent to defraud or with the intent to deceive. The synonyms of this word counterfeit are very common words that we use. Words like fake. We say this is fake. By that we mean it is not real. It is not genuine. Or we would say this is forged. So meaning what we are looking at here is not in fact the signature of the purposed individual. It is a forged signature. It is not real. Or the word imitation. Again, what we have may look like the real thing, but in fact, the reality is that it is not the real thing. That's what we mean by the word counterfeit. And this definition, brethren, is important. The importance of this definition is that if we do not understand or appreciate this definition, then we resort to wrong theology. We resort to wrong conclusions, such as someone can lose salvation. So we look at a person that we knew to be a Christian in our estimation, and they are no longer walking with the Lord. And because we cannot appreciate what we are looking at this morning, we resort to a wrong theology altogether, where we say it is very possible for someone to become a Christian and then later on cease to be one. Or we even just lose hope in the power of the gospel. We come to a conclusion, this gospel is powerless. It doesn't do anything whatsoever. That person, that individual, if only I can tell you what was around them or what was about them a few months ago, you will agree with me that this gospel is a waste of time. But when we conclude like that, or we resort to a wrong theology like that, it is only because we have forgotten the clear teaching of the scriptures, brethren. Because in passages, for example, like 1 John and chapter 2, we can turn there together. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 19, we have a very clear teaching here concerning what must be an explanation in cases like that. And the churches in Asia Minor, the modern day Turkey, in the country Turkey, are wondering. There are many individuals who were with them, who served with them, and they labored with them, who are no longer there. And it is as though they are asking John, the apostle, John, didn't you teach that those who come to the Savior are eternally saved? Didn't you teach that those who are in the hands of God, there is nothing that can snatch them out of his hands? So what is it that has happened then to these individuals? What is your explanation? And John's explanation is not that they've lost their salvation. John's explanation is not that the gospel does not have power. God has failed us. His explanation is as follows. 1 John 2 verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So when we say a conversion is a counterfeit, what we are saying is that whereas a genuine conversion is a turning to God involving repentance and a change, a true change of heart, this conversion we are talking about is an imitation. Whereas genuine conversion or salvation that is of the Lord involves a turning to God involving repentance and a change of heart, brethren, we are saying this conversion looks like the real thing, but in fact, it is not. There are examples in the Bible that we find, and I'll just point you to two of those. One is in Acts chapter 8, and I'll just read a few verses from there. We know about the man called Simon. Other versions will say Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer. And in chapter 8 and verse 12, this is what we find. But when they, referring to the other multitudes or individuals who had heard Philip preach, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice the credentials there. They believed And as a confirmation of what had happened in their hearts, the Bible says that they were baptized. So we could look at those and we could say, yes, one way I know I am a Christian is that I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I have obeyed the Lord and have followed him in baptism. To publicly, like we saw last week, publicly proclaim that this is what has happened in my heart. So there is a genuine conversion. But notice verse 13. Even Simon himself, same credentials, believed. And after being baptized, there's even a third for him, which is not mentioned of these others. He continued with Philip. Okay, do we have a problem here? Doesn't the Bible tell us, Jesus himself saying, he who abides in me is my disciple indeed? Doesn't abide mean to continue, to remain in? And that's what we see Simon here, besides believing, besides being baptized, that he continued with Philip and the disciples. But how do we know this was a false conversion? Well, thankfully, we are told in verse 21, and later on, we will be explaining all that. Verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. And here was the problem. For your heart is not right before God. In fact, it wasn't long before he believed, supposedly, and was baptized and continued, that he actually disclosed himself that he was not genuine. We know the story. He looks at the miracles that were being performed by Philip and the other apostles, and he says, I also want this power. I also want to do this that you are doing. The second example is a very familiar one. Very familiar one in Matthew chapter 7, and you don't even need to turn there. This is a scripture that almost everyone knows and we are able to quote. But I need to point you to something here. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. But I want you to notice verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So you have a people here who, if we were to put our language into this passage, they were very faithful to church. They served in the life of the church. And they made sure that whatever needed to be done was done. And some of them preached like I am doing this morning. And in fact, for these, just to be sure that the glory goes to God alone, there's this phrase repeated three times. In your name. In your name. In your name. But how do we know this was a false conversion? How do we know on the last day, if this is you, that you will discover, unfortunately, that yours was a false conversion? Because this is a prophet, so to speak. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So either Jesus is not fair, that you can have individuals who knew you and labored for you and ministered in your name and reject them on the last day, or there has to be something more to being a Christian than just parading the works that we do as individuals. And so as we go back to our text now in Matthew chapter 19, let's go together there. I'd like to show, brethren, that a genuine experience of salvation leads a person to the person of Jesus Christ. And I must emphasize, leads a person to who Jesus Christ is and not primarily to what you must do. And if all your salvation is what you are doing, it might just be that you are these individuals that Jesus will say, I never knew you. But before we look closely at this passage, just two factors we must bear in mind, lest we misrepresent false converts and the way they think. Number one, a counterfeit conversion does not deny that salvation is through Jesus Christ. It doesn't. At least I know if you are here and you are not a Christian, I know that's not your problem. We know that's not the problem of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and certainly not the problem of evangelicals. They don't deny that salvation is through Jesus Christ. In fact, they affirm it. In fact, if you have a shallow view of witnessing, if you have this shallow view of witnessing, and you sit with a Jehovah's Witness, I can guarantee you, you walk away having confirmed them, we are the same in the Lord. I just spoke to my brother and my sister. I don't know what these preachers talk about when they say Jehovah's Witnesses are false teachers. I just sat with a man who has just told me Jesus alone saved. We will go, they won't say heaven, by the way. We will go into, maybe to be safe, you say kingdom of God. We will go into the kingdom of God or paradise through Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's not what they deny. That's not what a false conversion denies. The second is that a false conversion does not deny that salvation without works is dead. It doesn't. In fact, it is an expectation. In fact, one of the reasons why you and I have got so many, I'm talking to you who are Christians, we have got so many helpers out there who are helping our faith, watching us, following all we do and what we say, is because they have an expectation for everyone who has gone to the cross of Calvary. It is expected that everyone who claims to be a Christian must show forth some works. So that's not their problem. That's not the issue. What's the issue then? Well, the issue is this, is that they isolate those works from the person of Christ. And if you only linger long at your witnessing, you finally catch them. Because they isolate these works from the person of Christ. Dear friends, most people's problem is not that they do nothing, because many are busy doing something. And I can say with confidence, some of you this morning who I'm praying the Lord opens your eyes, who are deceived that you are a Christian, is that you are doing so many things. Unfortunately, they are noise in your ears. That's the problem. The issue is not that you are not doing anything. You are doing many things. The issue is that whatever many things you are doing are isolated from the person of Christ. For example, in Matthew 7, verse 22, you saw it. Many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and do this and do this? Just look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. And by the way, we must learn a lot from them, as I will be showing the balance towards the end of this sermon. Because they rebuke us. We are supposed to be confirming our salvation by our works. We don't have the works, and we can learn from them. Their problem is that they isolate those works from the person of Christ. So let's come back to our text. And I want to guess that you probably have already picked on the deception of counterfeit converts as it is demonstrated in this man mentioned here. And one of the things you can't rule out, let's read verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" I think one of the things we can't rule out, which you can prove outside of this passage, is the issue of pride in this man, who we only know as the rich young ruler. We can't rule out this pride. Look at verse 13 to 15. It says, "Then children were brought to him," that is to Jesus, "that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." And it is in this context where our passage comes. And earlier on, in chapter 18, verse 1, this is what Jesus has said. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" The context immediately and wider context suggests clearly that pride was a possibility for this man. In fact, when I read this context, I can even visualize the manner in which this question is asked. It is with pride. What good must I do? And by the way, Jesus, as I'm asking you this question so that you know I've got answers, because I know what you are going to say. "This commandment and this commandment and this commandment. I've already done that." You can sense that pride. So he says, "What good deed must I do?" Now, when you look at the response of Jesus Christ, two things are seen there. First, we need to note that Jesus is not in that response in verse 17, refusing the good deeds. This is what he says in verse 17. "And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep commandments.'" He's not refusing the doing of good deeds, and we will see that in a moment, right here in the context and elsewhere. But the second thing that you notice is that it seems as though Jesus all of a sudden shifts from the question. Because if you just, go back to school and just work with grammar, Jesus just asked you the question about what good deed. It is a thing that I want to know that I must do to enter the kingdom. In Jesus' response, yes, in the question acknowledges the thing, but then all of a sudden shifts to a person. There is only one who is good. And we'll come back to that again in the moment. But how do I know that Jesus is not saying anything negative about the deeds or the good that we must do? Well, it is because of what he tells him right there in the response. "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." The New Living Translation says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." And then it says, coming back to your question, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So we know that Jesus is not refusing the deeds. And obviously the man responds there and he says, "I've actually done all these things that you are mentioning. All the commandments that you have mentioned here, I have done them." And brethren, looking at verse 20, I do not think Jesus agreed with his answer, and I'll show you why. Verse 20, "The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?'" Now, when Jesus responds in verse 21, you would think he has agreed with his answer. Because he doesn't say, "Oh, no, you haven't, or you have missed it." In verse 21, the thing he says is, "Okay, there's one more thing." if you want to be perfect, this is what I want you to do. Suggesting as though on top of what you have already done. But I don't think he has agreed with him. And here is how you know. It is because in his response, he tests him with the psalm of the O Lord. He tests him with that which is the complete or the fulfillment of the entire law. Or in other words, he gets these laws or commandments that he gave to him one by one. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witnesses. And then he puts them together. And what does he do? Verse 21. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you come and follow me. Brethren, what is Jesus doing there? Jesus is doing something that should have been very easy for this man. If it is true that he had kept all these commandments, each one of them, it should be straightforward that he should keep the greatest commandment as we know it in Matthew chapter 22. Let me just read for you. But when the Pharisees, verse 34, heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the commandment, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, that first commandment, we'll come back to it. That's the reason why he shifted from the thing this young man wants to know so that he can enter life. He shifts to a person, we'll come to that. But then the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if it is true that this man had kept all these commandments, Jesus has just asked him something that is very simple. Why? It's just an application. I just want you to apply what you have done or what you have obeyed. Do you love others as yourself? And so, while this man thought to enter eternal life, he must do something, Jesus changes that whole thing and says, okay, to enter eternal life, I want you to love others as you love yourself. I want you to love God with all, and then you love others as you love yourself. Brethren, this is true of us. If you and I love God as we all claim, one of the questions that is easily answered by a multitude such as this one is this question: do you love God? And if I said here, hands up from all those who love God, I can guarantee you, all of us are going to raise our hands. But Jesus here is saying, if you love God, it must be very easy to prove it. That's what he has done to this man. If you love God, there must be evidence accompanying that love of your God. It's obedience. Do you obey his commandments? Whatever that might look like. Maybe for some of you, it is sitting across the table with elders and they are saying, you can't go this direction. This is sin. Well, if you love God, you are going to obey. I don't know what it is in your case. Whatever application you can make for yourself, the sure evidence that you love God is on your feet. It is where, as they say, the rubber meets the road. When practically now you have to be faced with making a choice between obeying the Lord in this practical situation or not, it is when that junior at work who you knew beyond a shadow of doubt did not deserve that promotion because you've been there longer than them, is made your boss, and inevitably you must submit to them. That's where you prove your love for God. That's what we have here. And again, coming back to a counterfeit conversion, counterfeit conversion is so focused on what I must do and has forgotten who it is that helps us to live our Christian life, and trickling from him down, live in such a way that my life is a representation of him and for his glory and for his honor. We notice in our text here that the man failed this test. Go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And we know he failed. How do we know? Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. And Jesus later on says, it is very difficult for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so when he fails the test, I now want you to notice Jesus' point there in verse 17. He now leads him to the man, and rather to God, the source of all good. That's what he's doing there when he says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. He leads the man to God. And he's basically telling him, there is no one who is good. And if you want strength, if you want ability to live for God, this is the one you must know, because he's the source of all good. If there are individuals on earth that you call good, you've called me good, Jesus seems to be saying, the source of all good is this one individual, God. And that's why the greatest commandment has to be what it is, that you love the Lord your God with all. And when you do, all of a sudden your life is patterned after this love. You begin to obey and you begin to follow. The New American Commentary, commenting on this verse, says this, and I quote, Jesus wants to divert attention from the young man's inadequate criteria for entering into life to the standard of divine goodness, end of quote, and that is God. Brethren, the kind of attitude displayed by this man is one that sees salvation as an end in itself. And there, unfortunately, there are many Christians who think like that. Christians, yes, but some false converts who think salvation is an end in itself. Why would someone think like that? Well, it is these individuals who think salvation is all about not going to hell and going to heaven, period. That's a wrong view altogether. Because salvation is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And that end is worship. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 tells us God has an agenda, and you are part of that agenda, Christian. And in this agenda is redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will assemble before his throne to worship him, to cry as the heavenly beings are doing right now, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the end game. The end game is not, I've survived heaven now, waiting for heaven. People with that kind of an attitude who are, and I must be fair, genuinely converted and are Christians, are the kind of individuals, by the words of 1 Corinthians, who will go to heaven, but alas, under shame. Because for them, salvation is an end in itself. But most of them, false converts, are the individuals who do nothing in the life of the church. Nothing. Why? Because salvation is just going to heaven. Who says? We were created before sin for the glory of God. Created to make much of God. That has not changed. And this is why it demands it from you, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. Believe it. It demands that glory. And that's why in hell, he will punish those who have rejected his son. Isaiah tells us, 42, we were created for his honor and his glory. And whatever we do, wherever we are found, that must be the chief end we are striving at. But there's further support in the text here, in the context of the text here, that a genuine experience of salvation for sure is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about what you do. It's not about what good thing should I do to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about, but we did this in your name and did this in your name. It's about the person, and I'll come to that word he uses in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 7. I never knew you. That word is important. But what further proof do we have here? Verse 21 itself. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, and here it is, follow me. That word follow there is the word that means to accompany someone, and specifically here, as a disciple. And there's nothing about the order there, lest we are misled. It's not as though Jesus is saying, what place first is that you sell your possession, you give things to the poor, you help the poor, then you come and follow me. We know that because of what he has already said. It's not like he's putting the order, the reverse. You are going to follow him because this is who you are. A disciple, a learner. Look at verse 27. Peter is asking, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. Same word. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I said to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, how do I know that word is exactly what I said? Listen to what follows. We also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it is about following Jesus Christ. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does a disciple look like? In the Bible times, especially under the rabbi's education, a disciple was one who followed the master, imitated the master, not only his life, but what he did. They were exactly what the master wanted them to be. That's a disciple. Are you such a one to Christ Jesus our Lord? The reason I know some of us even gathered in here may not be is because there is a life that confirms that one is a disciple, and you may not be living that life right now. Are you a disciple? In verse 29, he puts it differently. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, and here it is, for my name's sake, Jesus' sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So who are the candidates of heaven? It is not those who are doing something primarily. It is not those who are looking for some deed they must do to inherit eternal life. Because we know in the Bible people who did that and we won't see them in heaven. Judas Iscariot, Simon the sorcerer, if he died that way. But they did things. So primarily it's not those who do something. It is those who for Christ's name's sake have followed him. Is Jesus speaking against doing good? We need to create a balance here. Is he speaking against our deeds, our works? And not at all, because the text itself confirms that. Verse 21. In fact, the thing is going to ask this individual as a confirmation that for sure it means business about entering the kingdom of heaven, is a deed. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, in the verse here, if we wanted to just look at what it looks like in the picture, it is, yes, this man goes to sell off whatever he has and is giving the poor. But I take you to the great commandment. Jesus is simply saying, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And this love is practical. It's not just verbal. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is a deed. And we also know, go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And here I would like to show us that deeds are not wrong, but they have a framework in which they must be done. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look together as we run to a close here in a moment. Chapter 2, verse... Let me just pick it up from verse 8, but my focus is 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, works are good. But unfortunately, the adjective good to the noun works only works for Christians, period. It's not good works if you are not a Christian. They are called good works because you have been created in Christ Jesus. So the framework is that we are first created in Christ Jesus. How are we created in Christ Jesus? Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. That's how we come into the fold. And now that we are in the fold, there are good works to do. So it's appropriate that a Christian has works. And as I close here, I want to challenge now both those of you who may be in deception, false converts, and those of you who are Christians. A balanced life for Christians is one that is evidenced by works. Do you have them? So the tension that we see between Paul and James, which unfortunately brought problems even among some great scholars like Martin Luther, is a healthy tension. Paul is saying the way you go to heaven is by faith alone, no works, period. James is saying the way you confirm that you are going to heaven is by works, not faith alone. And there's no contradiction. In James chapter 2, a very difficult passage, and I must understand why Martin Luther struggled with the book of James. James chapter 2, and I'll just read a few verses. But verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? In other words, is that faith a real faith? Do you know why Jehovah's Witnesses laugh at us? We are an embarrassment, some of us, to the name of God in the face of JWs. Because we claim to know God, and they are the ones spreading poison everywhere, and we are nowhere. And they ask us, so what is this faith you are talking about, which you can't share? They are busy this morning as we speak, packing their bags and spreading poison, and none of us is anywhere. This is the point. Such a faith saves no one. The point is, such a faith is fake. It's a counterfeit. Verse 14, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The word justified there is not saying is made right with God. The word justification, that word is shown by, is proved by, is evidenced by works, not faith alone. The way you tell that this person is a candidate of heaven is that if you were to look for the plow for KBC, their hand marks are on the plow. They are laboring somewhere. They are not just seated Sunday in, Sunday out. So here's the challenge. First, for those of us who are Christians, and then I close with those who are not Christians. Does your faith confirm itself in works? Good works, love, kindness, mercy, service in the household of the Lord? Or is it a faith that is just recorded in the register, membership register of KBC, and that's where it ends? Where salvation has happened, Christ and not service is what is central. I said I would come back to that word in John. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read quickly. It's a familiar passage. John 17, verse 1 to 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I'll read that again. And this is eternal life, that they might know some good deed they must do in order to enter eternal life and do it. That's what it says, eh? Huh? No. That they may know you. That's why he says, I never knew you. Because it doesn't begin with your deeds. It begins with a relationship. It begins with going to a person, and this person is Jesus Christ. Confessing your sins, inviting him into your life, asking him to forgive you. Created in Christ Jesus. And then you can show up and say, where can I work? In fact, you don't even have to be told where to work. It's inbuilt for you. It is what Christians are. It is who they are. You don't have to push them. Some of the Christians of our day, quote unquote, I repeat, are an embarrassment in the sight of God. You have to keep cranking them like those old Land Rovers of many, many years ago. You crank them to do anything. As I joke, to get them to church on Sunday, you don't visit them on Monday. 6 days is too many days, they will forget. You visit on Saturday after 17, and then you say, see you at church. You will see them. What kind of Christianity is that? Not the one I read about in the Bible. A people who have been changed, inwardly transformed, have this desire that you can't stop. You can't stop them to do anything. This is why as Baptists we don't struggle with the issue of altar call. Because even if I don't call you to come up here and receive Jesus, if God has visited you, you grab my trousers and say, can we sit and talk? Because God changes lives. You don't crank the change. It is from God. Keeping God's commandments, doing ministry, or even association like Simon the sorcerer, are not by themselves a sure confirmation that you are going to heaven. No. Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? This is a critical question you must answer. This is a question that if you do not answer on that day, he might just say, I never knew you. There's coming a day, brethren, when what matters is not the house you lived in, when what matters is not the car you drove or how you suffered, because some poor people think poverty is acceptance. It will be none of those. There's coming a day when what will be important is Christ. What did you do about the challenge concerning your sins? Amen.